I have found these studies that Lawrence is leading us in quite important. And the first, I have about five things to say here in the way of review. The purpose of the New Testament letters was to write to the churches, in the case of Philippians, to the people at Philippi. If Paul knew that he was writing the Bible, which would be read for 2,000 years, he doesn't say it. I don't know what Paul knew. But God, in his providence and revelation, read the apostles and prophets to write things for the instruction for those churches in those times, but also for our times. The directions for the Philippian church is directions for us in God's providence. Lawrence did a very good thing the first evening here by creating a setting for the Philippian letter, commenting on the end of Acts 15 and Acts 16, and he pointed out that this was not the plan that or strategy that Paul had for his missionary journey. He said to his associates, let's go back and visit the churches where we had been. And as they made plans to go there, God directed him into a detour in two ways. First, he doesn't say how this came about, but God didn't permit him to go here and here and here. And then one night, God sent a vision of someone from Macedonia, which was Philippi, standing and saying, come over and help us. And that's how the gospel went across the straits there, where the Mediterranean comes in Constantinople, to Europe. And that changed the course of his ministry and the course of history. And so God directed a detour, and it's very important to note that. And then Philippians becomes one of the more mature and strong churches. I was interested. I commented this to Lawrence a while ago. He says, some similarity to the maturity and stability of Trissels. And I like that analogy. And Paul commends the Philippian churches for what they are. He gave them some teaching, but he commends them. And Philippians was a strong church and a stable church in contrast to the churches at Corinth, where he gives them quite some admonition of where they're in the wrong. Coming to Philippians 3 from last week, a high point for me was two things. Let this attitude or mind be in you which in Christ Jesus. What verse is that, Lawrence? Let this attitude or mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. That's worth pondering for half a day. Charles, when you go driving to West Virginia to pick up a piece of equipment, where's Charles? Here we are. When you go driving, he took me along on a drive one time, and so you can imagine I sort of kept him busy. But sometime when you make a trip like that, I'm not along, just ponder Philippians 2:5, and that'll keep you busy. And then in verse 2:9, he says, therefore. Anytime you see word therefore, ponder what that means. Then the second high point for me was, Lawrence said, God, be sure you hear this, God, through Christ, became what he was not before. Did I say that right? That is also very impressive. You can take a second trip to West Virginia, Charles. God, through Christ, became what he wasn't before, in the process of sending Christ for the redemption of humankind. And then again, in where's the other therefore? Verse 12. He again says, what's therefore in verse 12? I forgot to write down. What does it say? Therefore, my beloved, because of all this, therefore, as you have obeyed, not in only in my presence, but only much more now in my absence. Paul is telling them, you don't need to be dependent on my presence and my teaching. God will lead you to continue on. Now, anytime you see the word therefore, and in this case, finally, see what it means. In chapter 3:1, finally, Lawrence, tell us what that means in 3:1. And then in 4:1, we may not get to that this evening. He again says, therefore. What do those two mean? Let us join together in prayer. We thank you, O God, for your message, your word, the disclosure of who you are in Christ, and what that means for us and our life. We thank you for this in the book of Philippians, and for those whom you have called humans like we, but you empowered them through the Holy Spirit, St. Paul, to write for our instruction. And so we thank you for the church at Philippi, and that their message, even these years later, has come to us for our inspiration. And we thank you for our brother Lawrence, and for his studies and his dedication, and for the guidance that you have given him. Lead him as he opens up the scriptures for us this evening, that we might follow and be instructed and inspired and renewed. We pray through Christ. Amen. Won't you proceed?
All right, I want to go ahead and jump into what Laban has illustrated here as a break here in chapter 3, verse 1, the finally part. I concluded last week with the Greek word spendomai, which means to be poured out. And I've done this illustration in Trissel's adult Sunday school class before that I learned from Michael Card, who I saw at Spruce Lake this past summer. And he gave us this illustration of the law to Revelation. And in the law, we understand that if you obey, you get a blessing. And if you disobey, you get punishment. And that's the law, okay? And then we learned, or I learned from Michael Card and his teaching here, that what God wants to take us through then is into a wilderness where true worship happens. True worship happens in a time of wilderness. And then ultimately, it's about the presence of God. And a session ago, we talked about what it means to be a slave, or what it means to be in Christ, which ultimately is to produce worship, which means that we become living sacrifices. Have you heard that term before? A living sacrifice? You see, a living sacrifice has some say in the matter. To be a living sacrifice is something that is pleasing to God. You see, God didn't create us to be robots. Do we all understand that? That God has created us for worship. And that means we have the opportunity to respond to our Creator. And the awesome thing about worship, or the awesome thing about God and His providence, is He has allowed us to respond. Okay? But look at it from God's point of view. Us being the creation, He can't make us respond. Is that true? I mean, God being our Creator can't make us respond. But somehow He has created us that when we do respond, it brings pleasure to God. You ever think about that? That when we willingly respond, it brings God pleasure. So the point of the Bible in many ways is to take us through this process so that we learn in relationship to be a living sacrifice. Let's go back to the garden. Let's go back to Genesis for just a moment. This is a favorite place where Pastor Basil likes to teach, but let's go back in the very beginning here and get a perception here on some things. We understand in chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3, that apparently there's two trees. Evidently there's two trees in this garden. One that provides life, and evidently there's another tree that provides death. Okay, so evidently, I call this, there's two realities. There's a second reality in the garden. And we find out that this reality that brings death is who?
Satan.
Okay. Let's look at, can somebody read chapter 3, verse 4 and 5? This is after the temptation. Actually, just read from 2 to 5.
The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'"
So here we see there's two realities. And somehow God has permitted this to occur. Correct? Somehow, this is a bit of a mystery, God has permitted there to be two realities. And it's interesting that what is the serpent in verse 4, what is the serpent said that's never, it's not in the text before, but what does the serpent say to Eve? "You will not die." Well, how does the serpent know that? See, how does it? In other words, what I'm trying to illustrate here is there is another voice. There is another voice that is a reality that I don't believe is articulated as well as it could be in settings in the church these days. And one of the things I want to do is lift this out, that there is another voice that can influence human beings. Laban touched on a dovetail scripture here that begins to show a little bit of the background here into Philippians. Because as I've been saying is that this Philippian letter is about thinking. Okay, which is a verb. Our thinking somehow is tied to our spirit. Okay? The way in which we think, our mind is somehow tied to our spirit. So somehow, the reality is we can be influenced, our thinking can be influenced by this other voice. Okay? And part of the Philippian letter that Paul is trying to teach, because this is a mature group, very similar to what I believe is the Tristles group. It's a mature group. Okay? It's not like the Corinthian group. It's more grounded. Okay? And so what Paul is showing to these mature groups, that he wants their discernment to be heightened. Okay? Because last week I also introduced the concept that Satan, darkness, is really gray. Okay? It's easy to discern between black and white, right? Black and white's easy. Gray's not so easy. It's in the gray that this is the way this comes. It's in the gray that this other voice comes in. And so Paul is beginning to show what this thinking would look like. And it's in the renewal of the mind. Let's go to Romans. I want to set these up before going into Philippians. Because in Philippians then it transitions in chapter 3 to the specific things that change in our thinking. This is a very common verse, but I want to just break it out and diagram it. Just spend about 5 minutes diagramming the sentence. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Okay, let's take a bridge here on this voice, that there are two realities. Okay? Evidently, there's this thing called the age of wickedness, in which this second voice has full control on earth. Okay, this is the time we live in now. So evidently, there's some sway here. And Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world," or this another way to say it is, this second voice. Paul is saying, do not be conformed. And what does conformed mean?
Molded by shape.
Molded shape. Beautiful. Exactly. molded. Do you realize that this second voice shapes and molds minds and thinking and action? And the end of it is what you see in the garden, which is death. Okay? So this second voice out here molds and shapes. But Paul is saying, do not be molded and shaped. In other words, it's something that's always done to you. This is the passive. So it's always done to you from the outside, if you allow it. So Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, which is also passive. Allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you think this word renewing? It has in there the word anna, but also make new. So this really has to do with this, when you become born again, it's the new man that's in you. The spirit man needs to be made new. You see, the old man lived like everybody else, right? But the new man is to be renewed again. This is Anna is again. Anabaptist is again baptized, twice baptized. Anna, new. In other words, made new again. So, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is a noun. Okay, now this is the noun. Your mind needs to be renewed. In other words, your spirit needs to be renewed. That you may, and this is the reason for this, that you may prove, which is actually test. And it's a word that was used to test metal. What type of metal, whether it be gold, silver, different types of metal, it was put through a process. And so this is a way in which you can test what is good and acceptable and perfect. And here is this is the deception that we live under today. And that is this good, acceptable, and perfect will. Okay? Acceptable means pleasing. Good means agape, that's love. And perfect will is this thing in this, it's embedded in this living sacrifice. Okay? So evidently as human beings, if we're not careful, we can choose one of these top ones rather than this perfect will. And somehow, in this perfect will, there's an element of being this living sacrifice. Doesn't sound so... This perfect will is going to look more like Jesus going to the cross. The perfect will is going to look a little bit more like Jesus. It's not going to look so grand and triumphant and what the world would revere. That's not what it would look like. The perfect will would look a little bit closer to what we read about in the first part of Philippians, this pouring out. So evidently, Paul is trying to teach these believers at this age and ultimately today that our thinking has to be in a stage of renewal. So that means that this adversary that we have out here, the Bible talks about roars like a lion and changes with the times and the seasons. His ways and his approaches change over history. Okay? Still the same thing, but yet adapts and changes. And it's important for us today to discern what these adaptations and changes are. How is this roaring lion approaching humanity in the culture that we live in? This is where you apply this truth for today. Where is it that this lion is roaring? Where is it that this lion is roaring? And when we find out here, it's really the battle for our minds. Have you heard that term before? So what are the things? Let's just take a quick assessment here. What are some of the things, the battles in the minds these days that are happening out where we work and where we have our families, where we live? What are some of these battles that are going on?
Some folks are trying to say there is no Christ, never was.
There is no Messiah.
It's more popular in our culture.
If God is love, why is there a hell? So there's no hell.
There's no hell.
There's no punishment.
And all religions lead to the same place.
In the gray area between truth and falsehood.
Just the idea that there is truth, that we could know something that is perfect will, that's not realistic, is it? We can know what's good or good for us or maybe good for a group, but to claim we know something true for everybody, not so much.
There was a thing on TV this afternoon talking about George Washington and some of the founding fathers. Named off a group of them that put their trust in the Bible and said it was the only way to have civil law was to be patterned after the scripture. And this guy said in about 1922, a guy wrote a book questioning all of these things and said they weren't true. So from that time on now, the people that don't want to believe it, they go back and read what this one particular guy said, that there wasn't any truth that these forefathers were spiritual.
What is important within life? Emphasis on day-to-day travel even is my lane, you know, cut me off.
It'd be interesting to hear from the older generation. What specifically can you name that has come on the scene that you would describe that is definitely not present when you were a teenager? Computers. So okay, let's stop there for a moment here. Computers now. Where do these computers reside now? Where specifically have they entered into where? Right there. Okay, that's where I was looking for. Okay, the computer now. You see, it used to be that you had to go out somewhere to do something that you weren't supposed to. Right? Is that the way you were raised? Don't go down to that area, or stay away from that crowd, or don't do this. Okay. Well, everything's changed now. Where now it's where? It's in your home.
But the TV as well.
Yeah, the TV. That's and did the computers and the TVs just walk in by themselves?
Yeah.
So we in many ways have opened the door to these friends of ours, home computer and TV, right? Is that right?
But they're not bad in themselves.
No, they're not. We'll get to that. We're gonna. But I want to describe in which the open door has been granted to Mr. TV and Mr. Home Computer. Right? Is that right?
I have known people who took their children to a place and put fences around them so they wouldn't have that exposure. You might want to comment on this experiment.
I'm going to tell you exactly what. See, from what I understand, the generations before, they tried to tie a real tight fence around the child and basically shun them basically from going outside the fence. Right? In other words, if you went outside the fence, you could possibly be brought before heaven forbid, the bishop or whomever, and you are publicly shamed or humiliated for going outside defense. Is that right? That's fairly. We talked about this during the week. This is not what the New Testament says is this transformation. This transformation of the mind and of the heart and of the will allows you to be in the presence of these things, but yet still not go outside defense. So which one's more powerful and convincing? For an individual to be able to stay within the fence, but being able to have that freedom to do that, or being with the threat of humiliation and chastisement to go outside the fence? Which one really works?
The former.
Going outside the fence. So back to Nelson's thing. It's the transforming of the mind and the heart that those things can be present, but you don't bite of them.
You don't
bite of them. Let's go back to the same principle of the garden. You've got two realities. Okay? Mr. TV, I'm just adapting this on the fly here. Okay, this is not in Genesis, all right? Mr. TV and Mr. Computer are the things that we bring into our home. There's nothing wrong with Mr. Computer and Mr. TV. But if we partake of the fruits that are in those places that lead to death, then we're gonna die.
If Adam and Eve had given a little better supervision to their two sons, the tragedy wouldn't have occurred. And I'll push that a notch farther.
Yeah.
If God had given better supervision, look at the response. I'll not finish. To the people in the garden.
But he like us, gave them a free choice. So God doesn't force us to worship Him. I don't see any glory to Him if we were forced to worship Him.
God gave direction
to Adam and Eve before he
turned them loose. Yeah. So which to choose and which not to choose. Just like parents try to do with their children, it's their responsibility. But it's still their choice and turn.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, sure. Same with our children. We know they're going to make mistakes. All the directions we give them, they're going to go out and try things to do things themselves, regardless of what we're saying.
So the battle of the mind. That's what today, the battle of the mind. This stuff is in our home, it's at our fingertips, it's portrayed as what? What are these things portrayed as? You know, the technology and the different things. What are they portrayed as? And good things. Mm-hmm. Like I said, all these things in and of themselves are okay, but then the point of this letter of the Philippians is growing in maturity so that we can test these things to whether or not they're the perfect will of God.
And there again, it's a choice as well. The battle of the mind is also a choice.
Mm-hmm. Going into this next section, I've entitled it Worship in the Spirit. And these things seem to come out here in chapter 3. Laban had asked me to this comment here. Finally, my brethren. So this is a transition. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice, which is actually boast, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The first part is this rejoice or boasting in Christ Jesus. What do you think that looks like? The word is kerkema, which is boast. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's a strong word. It's boasting. It's more than just our English word rejoice. That doesn't quite do justice in the translation. It's a strong boast. No. But today, to apply this to today, what would it
gain confidence? Sure.
He also goes on to say, have no confidence in the flesh. Let's go back to the TV and computer illustration for a moment. There's part of this, though, is knowing our own personal limitations. What we can handle and what we can't handle. What's a temptation for us may not be a temptation for another person. But this position of having no confidence in the flesh is kind of a reality check. And that is, for example, not putting us in a place, don't put ourselves in a place of temptation. Does anybody want to give any personal illustrations what that may look like?
It's not personal from my personal standpoint, but what I see like in the school systems nowadays is like in sex education, it's they're teaching them how to prevent having babies, but it's okay to have the sex to still get pregnant. So it's like it's almost giving them permission as long as you use this or this or this. So it's, I don't know if that's kind of like putting the temptation there, teaching them and telling them it's almost accepted now that teenagers will have sex.
That would definitely be a shift in the last 25 years, where they've basically the parents have kind of given up.
A lot of these people in the school system aren't wouldn't be.
They say they are, though. That's the thing. They think they are.
Some have a point to say they aren't.
If you're afraid to drink, if you stay away from places that put alcohol. Mm-hmm. If you're afraid of road rage,
stay off the interstate.
Take a bigger truck. No.
Some of the other writings of the New Testament use the word that for this no confidence in the flesh is render the flesh dead. Sometimes the flesh doesn't always rear itself until it's faced with a time of temptation or a time of it kind of coming to the surface. So we render it dead. So when that flesh comes to the surface, how do we deal with that? I'm not necessarily asking but I want to be a little bit more, I want to heighten it just a little bit more personally for you to think about it for your prayer times. But you know, part of being human and part of being molded into Christ's likeness is the reality that sometimes that flesh, the old man, comes out. So how do we...
The scripture says it's dead if it's Christ.
It is. It, right, but it still can come out. It can still rear its head. Yeah. It can still rear its head.
It's not there yet.
Well, evidently it can rear its head, which explains why believers do things that don't match up sometimes.
Look at all the TV evangelists who proclaim God and then turn around, and you find that some of them have sexual interests or financial dealings that are not. I mean, Jim Baker had that huge empire. Look at what
That goes back.
Well,
the reality is the old man is dead. You don't. It doesn't have any power over you unless you give it power. Unless you let it. Unless you walk in. I mean, if you're filled with the Spirit, and for some reason you're walking by a place you shouldn't walk, and you live that old pattern in the old man, and that temptation comes up again. You have the power to render that dead. No, I cut that off. I'm not going to do that. I'm the new person in Christ. So you have the ability to have victory over that.
That's that voice, that Satan tempting. It's
well, sure it is.
It's going to be there behind you.
So how do we deal with, I mean, personally, how do we deal with that on a day in and day out basis when that happens in our lives?
I thought Sarah gave us good encouragement this morning on this. She was talking about how she thought she was a pretty patient person, and then she got in a situation in Guatemala that it was going pretty rough, and she found herself being impatient and maybe not kind. And so she confessed that to us as a reminder of we get to thinking maybe we have a handle on something. And she gave us a little humble reminder that maybe she wasn't all that. And yet God was still there using her.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the kind
Sure. So what I was getting at here is I want us to get in touch with, because it's our thinking, I'm trying to illustrate, it's our thinking that changes. It's the sensitivity and the discernment to know, wait a minute, something's creeping back. I used to do that. I really don't want to do that anymore. I'm not going to do it. You see, that's where the thinking changes to action. Okay, and that's the role of the Spirit.
Is it possible to, I don't know how to say it exactly, to say, know that maybe the Lord is asking you to do something, and yet you just don't want to do it, but you're to do something else. It isn't something that's really wrong, but you're pushing that priority.
Here's a good example. Let's say you have a business, okay, and you have a schedule where you do this, this, and this each day, but there's this person that keeps coming into your life or walking by that kind of messes up your day, and you're feeling like maybe you should reach out to that person, but you know, I just don't want to do it. That would be an example of that sensitivity. Well, maybe that person's coming into your path that's the difference between the good and the perfect will or the abiding relationship. You see, there's a difference between the two. And it's in the abiding relationship that's life. It's not in the dryness of other things.
It might not be that they don't want to do it, but we say, well, we don't have time today, we'll do it tomorrow.
That could be the same thing.
I'm saying it's the same type of
Yeah, it is. It is.
Just don't look at that.
It is.
It don't seem that.
That's not a matter of law. Do you see the difference? That's not a law. It's the difference between what is life-giving or what we think is life-giving and something that is not. See, it's in the gray. Something can be life-giving that just doesn't make sense the way in which we think. Is that coming clear?
We've done well in talking about the variety of contemporary temptations that aren't life-giving. I'd like for you to pause, however, a little bit and note verses 4 to 7 and then 8 to see what were Paul's temptations And they were things that he thought were holy.
All right. This is one of my favorite. This is a good part here. I'm going to talk about what I'm discovering what it means to be American. Okay? And it's not bad. There again, it's not bad. And I'm also learning to understand what it means to be Mennonite. You see, these are all things that are added to a person. Okay? Because when we come into this world as a baby, and when we leave this world, these are all things that were added to us. Right? Okay? But we didn't have any choice in the matter to be born into a Mennonite home or to be born as an American. Okay? Now, I think all of these things have potential to be good. I really do. Let's first apply the first piece here. Okay? Paul talks about in verse 4 to 6 that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in fact, he was a Pharisee. And in fact, everything in which the Pharisees set up, he was absolutely perfect. He was absolute model student. He was far above all of his contemporaries concerning zeal or passion, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless. And the closest thing that I can really relate to this is being born Mennonite. Really, this is being born Mennonite. All right. You being born Mennonite, there's a system, a religious heritage, which is partly, there could be parts of it that are not true. And there could be parts of it that's not life-giving. But the Mennonite heritage is very similar to this same system. Because it has its own form of righteousness. So in other words, if you're a Mennonite, you automatically ascribe to certain attributes. Some of them are not bad. But if you're not careful, you begin to get your righteousness by being identified as a Mennonite. So if you do this, 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 and this, I've attained a form of righteousness. And it makes me feel good. Right? Does that make sense? Now I'm not bad. I'm not condescending or being disrespectful to the Mennonites at all, because I'm one of them. I'm talking to my own flesh. Okay? What I'm illustrating here is what Paul had to give up.
Paul described himself in that manner any longer. That wasn't his description.
That's right. For all of his life, with every ounce of his being, he wanted to go to the top.
When he was Saul.
That was his, every ounce of his being was to get to this place. Because it had a form of righteousness. It had something that could add to him. Something he could count on. But here, Paul says, What things, we're going to take a break here just after this section here. And this is one of the first things. The very first thing, in order to be a more consistent living sacrifice, is the way I'm saying it, and for our thinking to change, the very first place is this next section, which is counting the things that were added loss. And this is perfect tense. In other words, this is something that Paul rendered. It was finished for him. He cut it off. So the things that were added to him, the things that everybody else in his peer group were striving for, Paul calls rubbish.
Some translations make it a little more graphic.
Okay. What's the other word? But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss. So, what are these things that are added? Today, but Paul, this is no different. What are these things that are added to us?
Yeah. I was really surprised that working with the old orders that there's kind of a hierarchy. And if your last name was whatever it was, it made a difference when you sat in the church. And I was shocked by that.
Okay.
Well, it makes a difference if you were female and male. So.
Even your age and last name. And I was, the hierarchy. And of course, you're successful. You come and you would sit in this box. That might be Nelson. You might take it anyway. It's very apparently, and I've never been to the old world, but it was described to me. I was really surprised by that.
But that even happens in our church today. There's a lot of people, especially outside or even in the church, that think if you have such and such a name, you're so such. You're famous.
But isn't it?
This happens to be in this area. It might be Joe Alder or Shane.
Was there? Your name is some good. Your name is some good ass names. Let's the names. There's absolutely nothing wrong with Showalter and Swope. Right. The names in and of themselves are wonderful, right?
No problem.
But there's something that goes deeper though when you attach your identity and all your being into that, right?
Right.
It's not something that you are shameful of. It's a transaction that takes place. Something happens here. Something happens in you. It's no longer as important as it used to be. It's not a disrespectful thing. This is not something that you're trashing. There's something within you that you have to let it go of. And it's an emptying. It's this emptying process. We go back to chapter 2. It's the emptying process. To become more like Jesus, we're in a constant stage of emptying. Whatever the world wants to put in us, or whatever anything wants to put on you that takes the place of that, we are to empty ourselves of that. And I'm convinced that what Paul is saying here is that there's an aspect of Jesus Christ that we truly can't receive if there's not a void to fill it. Okay? There are places inside of all of us. There's places and crevices and things that we just haven't let go of so that he can move into. Does that make sense? And so what Paul is saying here is a place of strength. It's rejoicing and being thankful for these places, but allowing them to go.
Now, Paul, if you read that, we don't have time to go into this, but just so you become aware of it. When he moved around, there were times that he used his Roman citizenship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's different. But there were times when he went into the temple and did certain things where he used his Jewishness. But I'll let you comment on that.
Well, there's a fact. I think that is the one message for today. Is how to use these things. Being born an American is an awesome privilege.
Yeah.
Awesome privilege. And that's what it is. It's a privilege. The open doors we have are unmatched in history.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take full advantage of it.
All
around the world. If you have an American passport, you get in any country.
Despite the ugliness and I'll not use more words, of Americanism.
Well, that's, but what I want to look at is the privilege that we have. The privilege to conduct business. The privilege to build things. The privilege to be left alone to do things. We need to take full advantage of these. Full advantage of these things.
When Vivian was a teacher, she gave a talk one time, and she talked that they had a child that was from Kenya or somewhere over there in an African country, and they were going over to England on a trip, and the kids, these British, were not going to let him come into their country, even though he was coming with an American group, and their visa was for America, but he was from the Canadian country, but they were afraid he was to stay. And so it took them a whole day, and she said, you know, I was a little upset at first, and I thought, you know, they need to see how lucky they are. There was no question that they could go into the country. But this young man was not going to be allowed to go because of where he was from originally.
So let's use these wonderful things. The Mennonite heritage is a heritage which we should use.
But it doesn't get you into heaven.
But it sure does give us some open doors. Okay. Even in the valley here. I mean, even in the valley, the Mennonite heritage, and those things are still favorable, quite favorable in our valley. Let's use those. Use those things for the gospel. Let's use them as an advantage. But that's what, and Paul's life in many ways mirrors us today.
Break time.
Yep.
I go to church every Sunday. I teach Sunday school. I go to church every Sunday. Mm-hmm. I work for the Mennonite Relief Sale.
A little chart there that I just want you to read and to bring that back next week, but it's what I call the Apostle Paul's life song, and this shows you the amount of years that he lived in the one column, the percentage of his time, and then his ministry years, which are 33, and then the percentage of the time and what he did here. And this is we'll touch base on that next week. So we've gone over the one of the first things that needs to happen for our thinking to change, and that is to count all things loss. And I've said here, the more that we let go of the old, the more that the old man is rendered dead, the more Christ has the way in us. Kind of back to what Nelson was saying. In verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to touch just a little bit on that. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And this transitions into the second subject in which we need to make a transaction, and that is the understanding of resurrection. But back to this being conformed to his death. To grow in Christ-likeness, it's a work of the Spirit in us, but also our willingness to participate in that relationship. And evidently, there's a place where we grow in maturity and intimacy with our Lord that begins to convince us that there is a realm here that is being conformed to his death. In other words, there's something in us that in our flesh that continues to have to get cut off. There's some kind of a death in us that we have to continually be bringing forward in prayer and in victory to be conformed into this place. This also fellowship of sufferings. I go back to what John Allen said. I just go back to that again and again. I don't think he knows just how prophetic that was. But he made a statement that one Sunday morning that said, despite doing the things I know I shouldn't do, God still loves me even when I do them. And he's still there to forgive me. And that was just a phenomenal thing that he said. And in that, there is an element of suffering. In that place of relationship with Jesus and his revelation to us, when these things happen in our lives, it brings about suffering because, quite frankly, we're disappointing Jesus. as Savior and Lord of us, of our body, and of our mind, and of our emotions, and of our will. There's a suffering in here that we can identify with in prayer and in relationship. And this is where we grow. God is not afraid. I'm convinced God is not afraid of this relationship. He can handle these things. So, I mean, it's something that appears to be not so wonderful, but yet it's the reality of us as human beings. And how we then see this, and then there's this power of the resurrection. This resurrection. We're living in time and space, but the reality is that there's going to be a death coming for all of us. Okay? And that death then opens up into a whole new page and into all of eternity. Our focus really should be more and more towards the hope of resurrection, especially the older ones among us. Your hope is transitioning into the point in time of resurrection. Now, for Paul, this resurrection was a fact. Somehow he knew and saw that this was going to be a reality. And this then consumes his thinking. Because when we come to the fact that we're going to die one day, but yet that's not the end of the story, that our body is going to be resurrected, that changes our whole being. It changes our whole being, that our focus, the time that we have on earth, is so limited compared to the scope of eternity. And it's that way for every human being. And somehow Paul says in verse 12, this is one of my favorite passages, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the past, but reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call," which is the resurrection. This word "pressing forward" is a athletic event term. We all saw in the Olympics this last summer the 4x100 relay with Michael Phelps. How many saw that? Pretty much everybody, okay? And we know how it goes. Okay, we know how the relay goes. Each person runs their leg, right? Okay? And it was the last little bit that the guy next to him was having his strength in his stroke. And Michael Phelps lunges forward. You remember that? And it was by a fingernail, I believe, in which he touches the sensor. Okay? This is the athlete that this guy was. Every ounce of his being lunged to that sensor. But the person next was relying on his stroke. Well, that's exactly this word, this pursuing, that Paul is trying to say, is that every ounce of our being is to be thrown into this event. In other words, all of our posture of our being is to be settled. It's to be settled that one day this body is going to be resurrected.
But there in verse 11, he says, "somehow that he may know or may find out." So Paul didn't understand. He's not telling us just how that all happens or how it comes about.
No, he's not. Not at all.
So it's something
that
even Paul didn't understand.
It was a fact of this mystery, but yet he pursued this with such passion that it consumes his thinking. His thinking, I want to illustrate, the thinking, his whole posture changes.
So it was kind of by faith.
Absolutely. But it's his thinking. But his thinking somehow changed. And that thinking is tied to his spirit. This is what I want to illustrate. His thinking is somehow tied to his spirit. And it's somehow in this relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit that these things happen.
It's all by faith.
It's all by faith in the one who's working it out in you. You can't work it out. Okay? But it's a real person who's relating to you. And the way you become convinced of that reality is you see that person doing things in you that are not possible.
See, here he leaves the legalism of the Pharisee. And I'm not going to use the word uncertainty. I'm going to use the word legalism of the Pharisee. And instead of that, he uses language like, I think that's what Nelson pointed out, verse 11, somehow. Is that uncertain? I don't think so. Not that I have already obtained, but I press. You commented on that. And I have not considered myself, verse 13, you have taken hold of. Comment on, that is an uncertainty. What is that?
I don't know that he has fully grasped. I don't think it's possible for us as human beings to fully grasp what that means.
You mean Paul hasn't fully grasped that yet?
Evidently no. You go back to the beginning that Paul didn't understand, and he wasn't aware that he was writing Scripture. So here you have the human element in Scripture here wrestling with these things.
I press toward the goal. You're right. He was his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
That's not weakness. It's humanity.
No, it's not humanity. No, it's not weakness.
It's humanity. His humanity is exhibited here in Scripture, and to me that gives Scripture increased credibility that human beings, under God's direction, write, and they write as a human being, not as an angel or some superhuman person.
That's right.
But he doesn't write with uncertainty or lack of assurance. He just lets his humanity come through.
Absolutely.
And that gives us all courage.
It should.
I'm sorry.
That's fine. No. That should. We need to, as human beings, that what it means to be human.
And if, verse 15, and if on some point you think differently, look at that, how he leaves the door open, with all the force and certainty and focus that he writes. But if you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. Only, verse 16, let us live up to what we have already attained. So there's something extremely profound about, maybe you can say it in better words than I can. There's something extremely profound, not about uncertainty, but recognizing the limitation of being a human being. Now maybe you want to elaborate on that.
I had written this exact thing down here. And this is what the world cannot explain, okay? And that is what it means to be human. And being human is being conformed to the man Christ Jesus, what the Bible talks about is the new humanity in Christ. To be truly human is to look like Jesus Christ, both male and female. To be human is this person. And this part of being human, this emptying process, this wrestling with giving things and letting things go, is a part of how we were designed to function. Being human, this wrestling and this relating is part of being human. And that's about the best that I can do in describing that.
Some months ago, visiting with Don. Don. Lohr. Don Lohr. He may not remember it, and I don't want to embarrass you, but you said something that people rarely talk about. You talked, and if you want me to stop, I can't.
But you talked about the people you work with and their awareness of your imperfections. Did I say that right? You didn't use that word. He professes to be a Christian, but they noticed he's not perfect. Am I saying that right? And his response to that, I was just deeply moved by that whole thing. Because the Christian lives among people, and we are people who err.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if you want to say any more about that. I said all I care to say. But it was a very profound insight, which I think is something which Paul is talking about here. Accepting and acknowledging and managing his own humanity. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Don.
And I think that's probably a great place that we as congregations can learn to grow with one another. And that is to shed, especially coming out of the more legalistic Mennonite ideals, is to shed some of the legalism and replace it with more of this honesty and reality that we don't attain righteousness by what we do. There has to be a transition shift to replace this legalism with honesty and reality of this, what we're describing here, changes.
It's kind of a catch. It's because of who we are and how we feel toward God that we do what we do. And it's hard for people to understand that we just don't do it trying to be good. But if we know Him, we're going to still do it.
But the goal here, though, is to the unbeliever. Shouldn't the unbeliever be attracted to that kind of a person? In other words, shouldn't the unbeliever be attracted to the person who's living in the reality of who they really are in Christ? Or how can they be attracted to someone who stands in legalism and their own righteousness, you see?
Right.
Which one is better received?
To stand in imperfection, claiming God's grace, it seems to me would be attractive to an unbeliever.
That's unattainable. That's something that they could see, that they could do.
How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody that is what we call an unbeliever, and they say, well, people that go to church are not a hypocrite, because they perceive, or my impression is they perceive people that go to church to be holier than thou. Well, I'm still being cheap, I'm still being tough, I'm still being do all this.
That's true. But what I'm trying to demonstrate and to tie it to the context in which we've come out of, to move out into why people in our community or unbelievers are not naturally attracted to those that are to be living the gospel. Why is it? And that's a whole different subject matter. But that's part of the Philippians here, because we're going to go into this next section on that answers some of that. And that's the third place here is our citizenship is in heaven. But let's look here. Brethren, in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now I'm going to go back to that piece, because whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their thinking on earthly things. Now remember, this is to the believer. Okay? Now let's go back and pick this piece apart. This is nothing about salvation. This is sanctification, or the process of emptying yourself to be more like Christ. Okay? There's two things going on in the life of the believer. There's the salvation process, and then there's the sanctification process. And so here, to be an enemy of the cross is what? Is that some cause that you take up that all of a sudden you're a group of the enemy of the cross? But what are you as a human being? If you're an enemy of the cross, what does that say about you? You're a believer.
You're offering an alternative to Christ instead of Christ.
Okay, which could be works. What does the cross represent?
Death and then the resurrection.
So, for you to be an enemy or against the cross as a believer, what does that mean?
You don't believe in the resurrection.
Or you're unwilling to die. You're unwilling. This goes back to that conversation that you're talking about, the H word, the hypocrite word, is this right here. They're enemies of the cross. In other words, they won't stay and allow the old man to be rendered dead. In other words, they're not willing to enter in fully into the sanctification process where they become more like Christ. So I'm convinced that if we are more like Christ in our workplace, we're not going to be hypocrites. You can't be.
As you slip an error, you will feel guilty, and eventually, hopefully, you will be convicted of it.
But what power there is in the workplace to know that you make an error and then you confess it in the entire workplace?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You think that's weakness, but that's strength.
The Amish forgiving the killer of their children.
Power that literally sent a dagger throughout the world of truth that nobody that I know of, not one word, countered that as truth. Did you hear anything? Not one word was that called weakness.
Even unbelievers didn't challenge.
You know what?
Even unbelievers didn't challenge.
Isn't that powerful?
If our Christian walk, if you will, is really a walk, and we all start the walk at different times in our lives, carrying different bad baggage that we have to shed ourselves of, and various levels of good baggage, all of these traits and things that we've been talking about, and then you've got the unbeliever in our community or in our workplace, they have no idea where we are in this proverbial walk. All they know is that Christianity has this definition. It'd be nice if we had badges or something to identify where we were in the walk so that they would know, 10% of what they do is, really the good walk, and 90% is, the bad stuff that they haven't gotten cleaned up yet. So that, they haven't preached out yet because, we were still in this proverbial walk. And then, they would know. But, I think people, they see the definition of a Christian, and they don't know where that person is in their walk. And they go, well, I don't want what that person has because I see him doing things that, is in contradiction to the definition that I understand Christianity to be.
I don't know how much I want to... My response to what they're missing, I still call that a form of deflection. That's still a form of deflection because the bottom line is their whole being has to die. You're talking about the unbeliever. So even if they look at certain things that a believer would do, still doesn't exclude them.
Oh, I'm not saying that it does. I'm saying they won't make the decision to even start the dying process because of because they're looking at what they perceive.
Then they're going to need somebody to come into their life who's real.
Yeah.
Okay. They're going to have to. The only way is for someone to come in close with them, and describe the way it really is. And that can only come through relationship and taking a chance.
Paul had to see all, and he persecuted the Christians. He had to see and know what the church and what the Christians stood for. But yet he never thought about making a change to the Spirit. Hit him on the road to Damascus. Mm-hmm. So he was around these things. He had to be, was he not? He was persecuting them. He was hauling them in. He heard their testimony. He saw they were probably willing to die for their faith. But it didn't seem to change him at all.
And he thought he was doing
But all of a sudden, when the Spirit got involved, there was a total change. Maybe I'm not looking at it quite right.
No, you're bringing
Sometimes it's a growth experience. You sometimes do things that 10 years ago you thought was all right, but now you realize that maybe that's not quite what is wanted or needed or acceptable, where before it seemed fine.
I think both on your part and realization on your part, the person is looking at you. Because our comment earlier was, from the unbeliever's point of view, I just can't imagine why they would want this stuff. Well, an unbeliever is not going to be reading the Bible. They're not going to be going to church. They're going to be looking at
you.
Mm-hmm. And you're either at the beginning of your walk, fumbling and frailing, or you're somewhere else in your walk where you yourself have progressed and have made these realizations and have made these changes and have died to self and all that other stuff that we've been talking about. So I can see why an unbeliever can't make the realization that we're saying, well, why wouldn't they want this? Because they've never been exposed to it. I mean, there's a whole lot of reasons.
Or are we not making it real enough in our lives?
I think the important thing to remember is in verse 13 is not that we're supposed to be perfect, but that we're straining ahead, that we're making ground, that we are progressing. At one point, it's been a while back, but I'd be driving a truck and some older woman would cut me off, and I had an option. I had a choice to get upset. I had a choice to think, oh, maybe that'd be like my mom trying to turn the radio on and cut me off. Okay. I mean, essentially, if you stop and think like that, it's just a matter of straining ahead and trying to be more like Christ.
And how do you learn that? Through the prompting that you have you've got a person living in you.
Right.
That is.
Exactly. And the thing is anytime you did get upset immediately, it's like, oh man, what a letdown, what a failure I just had right there. I mean, even though nobody else witnessed it or saw that, I felt it and I knew that I couldn't keep going there. And I'm not saying I don't ever get upset at somebody cutting me off. Sometimes it's a big laugh. Sometimes it's nice to have air horns. But at the same time, I try not to let it indent my day.
We had a good example of that happening. We come to the shop, and there's a young man that comes in there, and he's not so good. And we've been trying to work with him. And I'm going out there, but something happened up there, and Donald got a little bit upset. And this guy's first reaction, and he happened to be there at the time, and he looked at Donald and said, "Church don't mean much good, does it?" Say that to make you guys feel bad so he feels better.
Well, it works.
Huh?
But why are you laughing?
He might say it just for the response to see right. what kind of response we as Christians
are. Well, the world has always looked down upon you. I mean, I have been a Mennonite all my life. I've heard a lot of people put down the Mennonites, but I know myself, they're good people. I mean, you know, I've always been impressed about the Mennonites, and I know they're perfect. There's something about the world they're going to put down good. So, you know, you just have to, I guess, accept it. You sow the seed, and let God take the promise.
He sends rain and sunshine.
No.
But I like what John said, because John was saying, we need to see the process in ourselves. If we can see ourselves improving as time goes on, we know we're on the right track.
And then verse 16 is a good one. It says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. And I think that's telling us that what we've learned, we need to keep it in
right.
I want to close. I want to just share one thing. And that is one thing to the older generation, okay? And that is, when you look at Philippians, at least when I studied this letter, I see a richness that can emerge in the last portions of your life. I see a richness, a whole new ministry that can open up that you may not have contemplated before. And it's in a ministry that is primarily wrought in prayer. But it also shifts to a tangible testifying and releasing of the younger generation. That's the part that I'm praying about, that we have not seen in the Mennonite church, is this transition and this shifting of getting behind the next generation in a way that is helpful and is active in releasing. And when I share this as a way to pray for this release to happen, because we need it to happen. There needs to be a release into the next generation to move forward. And the only people that can do that is the older generation. They're the ones to release it back. And so that's what I wanted to close here on. Next week, we're going to talk just a little bit about this. But then we're going to finish up chapter 4. And we're going to start at 4:30 to 6.
Okay. Thank you much. And I have appreciated, Lawrence, that we started and we developed and you helped us unfold the very lofty thoughts of Paul, which are difficult to understand, pressing towards the goal. And we somehow got into some very practical discussion that I think is very significant in our everyday life. And that's what Bible study is about. It's not just up here.
Thank you. We start with the lofty ideas of chapter 3, but then we begin talking about what does that mean in our day-to-day work. And I think our discussion here this evening was very much to that point. Shall we close with prayer? Well, Lord God, you have given us all that we need to be your faithful servants. You have taught us through the message of Jesus, the writings of those who followed him, and you've taught us through the many generations past, our ancestors and our parents. And we thank you for this congregation where we now continue the pattern and the practice and the example and the quest to be your faithful people. And thank you for this evening for the leadership that Lawrence has given us. Bless us as we continue to share and study and pray that we might live faithfully and be your people, not only here in this Bible study, but as we pursue our tasks and we meet people throughout this week. May we express your life and your faith. Guide us until we meet again next week through Christ. Amen.